like Stuart, I came up 1970. We were told as soon as we got to America, in 2 weeks, the senior pastor will take, Stuart, you will take our youth group, I didn't even know we had one at that point, up to Fort Wilderness. We had no idea what that meant. And then a man appeared with a snowmobile suit and gave it to Stuart. And he said, "What's this?" And they said, "You'll need this." He said, "What do you do with it?" And we found out. So he slept in it. But it's wonderful to be back. All our kids have been up here, and Pete, our youngest son, has taught up here, I think. He's been to camp with you. So I'm glad to be here with Stuart. And what I've been going to do just each morning is talk a little bit about the conversation through the scriptures as God talks to us, and the conversation as we sit on the steps of our soul in the deep place where nobody goes and talk. Because the most wonderful place is to be here or in a Bible school or seminary or Christian college and fall into the biggest temptation. Now listen, it is easier to be friends with Jesus' friends than friends with Jesus. And here you will have a lot of holy substitutes for what God is really bringing you here to say to you. That might sound wild, but when you have a problem here at camp, what you do? You turn to your leader, you turn to your friend, you turn to your parents, etc. Instead of automatically knowing how to go to God, how to listen to his voice. What's that sound like? So I'm just going to do a little bit of sharing some of my conversations with God and give you some ideas of the conversation. And at the end of each of Stuart's messages, I've put some homework for you to do. And hopefully this place will be open all day, and they will leave those questions and work for you to do, God work. This is God work, just you and him. You can come together, but do it together with God. Do it on your own together. And so that's my part of what I've come here to do. Let me just read you something. I was 18 years of age, attending a teacher's training college at Cambridge in England, trying to figure out the world and looking for a reason for which to live and to die. Someone gave me a book to read by C.S. Lewis, Churchless and Godless. I read it, and I was introduced to a whole new world, and I began to devour the man's writings, little knowing he was at Cambridge too. He, of course, was a distinguished professor. I, a little student, staggering toward truth. As I wrote recently in an essay on Lewis, it was Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory, that made heaven not only believable, but also attainable through the Christ who was the love of Lewis' life after years as an atheist and a formidable antagonist to all things Christian. Lewis writes, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor. One day we shall get in." I love this wordsmith. Words are weapons for good or ill, right? Listen to that. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that one day we shall get in. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. And again he writes, "A cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. And the image of being on the wrong side of the door, I one day will get in, has sown within me a desire to share some of my soul's discoveries as I have sat on the steps of my soul in the deep place where nobody goes and begun the conversation." So how'd you do that? He speaks to you through the Bible. We have not just come here to learn about God and get questions answered, but to meet with the living presence, to just to sit beneath the praise of angels. Have you done that? Do you know how to do that? And listen and respond. I ran to the deep place where nobody goes, and I found him waiting there. Where have you been? He asked me. Well, I've been in the shallow place where everyone lives, I replied, and I knew he knew. He just wanted me to admit I've been too busy being busy. I'm running out. Well, of course, he said. I haven't seen you in a while. I knew he knew. He just wanted me to admit I've been too busy being busy. It's where I start. I'm running out, I began. I know, he said. And he sat down on the step of my soul. An angel sang, and a shaft of light brightened my darkness, and I smiled back. I'm such a fool. Shh, he said, putting his finger on my lips. And he touched my hurried heart, startled. It skidded to a near stop, and I smiled back. My spirit nestled into nearness in the deep place where nobody goes. And my soul spoke then, and he answered with words beyond music. Where on earth had I been while heaven waited? Such grace. Where have you been? Has he seen you in a while? That's what I want you to think about. Let's talk to God. Father dear, see us, your children. Where have we been? It's been too noisy, and we've let it be. So help us to know this week what it is to be still and know. I mean, Lord, really know that you are God. Teach us the use of silence. Teach us what solitude with you really means. Lord, we want to know you. We really do. And for some of us here, may this be the place we begin the conversation. For your sake, Lord, not ours. We love you, Lord. Amen.
And let's welcome up Stuart.
Good morning. Hey, this is a new pulpit since I was here. I go to a lot of churches now, and they don't even have a pulpit anymore. And they just have a drum kit. And then when the preacher comes up, they lift up a plastic thing and put it up here. And then when he's through, they take it down again. It doesn't look very permanent to me. But boy, is this permanent. This thing is growing. It has taken root. This is my kind of pulpit. All right, let's turn in our Bibles. I hope you've got a Bible with you. If you haven't, I promise to read it accurately. But you might like to bring one to our sessions if you don't have one today. I'd like to read to you from Peter's first epistle. If you're not sure where to find 1 Peter, find 2 Peter. And it's the first on the left from there. Actually, perhaps I could be a little more helpful. If you go right to the back of the Bible, that's the maps, and then Revelation, and then just two or three pages to the left, you've got 1 Peter. The theme that I introduced to you last night is the theme of holiness. Jill and I recently produced a new book called Holiness Without the Halo. And the reason that we gave it that title was that we're fully well aware that holiness, just as a title, would sit on the shelves gathering dust. Because for many people outside the church, holiness is something that makes them very nervous. If people outside the church mention holiness, it's usually to call somebody a holy roller or to say something and then say, but I don't want you to think we're being holier than thou. In other words, holiness is something that makes them uncomfortable. Inside the church, we don't talk about it very much. Sometimes that's because our churches are saying our job is to reach the unreached, and we need to be getting out there, and we need to be evangelistic. We need to be preaching where people are. We need to be scratching them where they're itching, etc., etc., etc. Well, I'd like to remind you of what Robert Murray McChain said. He said, the greatest need of my people is the holiness of my life. And Michael Green, who wrote the epochal book, Evangelism in the Local Church, if ever there was an evangelist, if ever there was somebody who could teach evangelism, is Michael Green. He said, the attraction of Jesus was the quality of his life. And he said, holiness is the greatest magnet. Holiness is the greatest magnet. Some people, some churches are into worship. They say, well, we just come and we worship. Well, that's good. Of course we do. Who do we worship? Who is it that we worship? Well, the quality of our worship is determined by our knowledge of the one we're worshiping. And the simple fact of the matter is this, that God, when he describes himself as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And he says categorically, I am holy, so you be holy. In other words, we cannot differentiate holiness from worship. And you cannot differentiate holiness from evangelism. And other people would say, well, what I'm really interested in is just living my life out in the secular world. I come to church to get all encouraged and helped and give me some fuel for getting out and living where the action is. Well, that's wonderful. That's highly commendable. But what Peter said, and we'll read all these things in just a minute. What Peter said in his epistle, he said, be holy in all that you do. In all that you do. In other words, this is not something just for church. This is not something for people who are going to go into holy orders. Be holy in all that you do. In other words, it is that which characterizes the daily life of the disciple of Jesus. And he even put it this way. He said, live such good lives among the pagans. In other words, holiness is not being cut off from the real action. It's not being separated from evangelism. It is not being out of touch with worship. It is actually being in communion with the holiness of God and having that spill over in all that you do, so that the life that you live among the pagans is so powerful that they will see your good works and glorify God. And so holiness is a fundamental message. It is a fundamental dimension of God's self-revelation. And I believe that it is somewhat neglected inside the church today and certainly outside the church. So I trust that our study will prove beneficial. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverence and in fear. Peter picks that up in second chapter, verse 13. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. All right, so that's sort of all laying out the reasons that we want to look into this topic of holiness. Now, where do we start? Let me suggest to you two verses are the place to start in any study of holiness. And these verses are found in the ancient book of Proverbs, chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. If you're not into memorizing scripture, here's a good place to start. Let's see if we can memorize this verse of scripture this week while we're here. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let me differentiate between wisdom and gathering data. We have a very good friend in our home church down in Milwaukee. She is a professor of gynecology and obstetrics. She's retired now from regular practice, but she spends most of her time overseas going to the developing world, training doctors and nurses there, and operating on very, very complicated situations that are caused because of the lifestyles of the people in the developing world, for women, obviously. When she was in private practice, she had a beeper on her belt. I think it's one of the first beepers I ever saw, and it seemed to be going off all the time. And she would be in a worship service, and her beeper would go off. She'd go rushing out, and she'd be back before the end of the service and rubbing her hands and saying, beautiful set of twins, and, you know, just another day at the office. And she was just so busy. If there was an activity in the church going on, you could count on her being there. And I was talking to her one day, and I said to her, I want to commend you. I know the sheer pressures of your life. I don't know anybody who is more in demand. I don't know anybody who is busier. I don't know anybody whose lifestyle is more stressful than yours. And yet, you are probably the most regular attender in this place of anybody I know. Many, many people tell me, oh, we're sorry we can't get, you know, we're just so busy, we've got so many things we've got to do. I said, you seem to manage it. She said, oh, listen. She said, I absolutely need to be here. I said, why? Why do you need to be here? Well, she said, I am right on the cutting edge of research into the sheer mysteries of human life. And she said, the mysteries, the wonders, the intricacies, the complexities of what we are studying are absolutely mind-boggling. But she said, we have a problem. We are learning more and more about the intricacies of human life. We're learning more and more about the sort of things that we can do with what we are learning. But we don't know what we ought to be doing with what we know we can do. And then she said, in medicine today, our technology is outstripping our ethic. Our technology is outstripping our ethic. In other words, we know what we can do, we don't know what we ought to do. And she said, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I cannot afford not to be in touch with what God is saying. And there's the difference between accumulating data and wisdom. There is no shortage of information available to us. Any high school kid knows now that they can write an essay just like that. All they've got to do is go on the web. And get on the web, they can download it, they can cut it, they can paste it. Hey, presto, just let Hope Teacher doesn't know which website I've been on. The information is there. Does that mean we're wiser? No. No. For wisdom is the practical know-how of applying that which God is revealing so that it becomes a matter of lifestyle. Wisdom is the practical application of divinely revealed data so applied that it becomes lifestyle. And what does it say here? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you want to live a wholesome, healthy, happy, meaningful, productive life, you need wisdom. And if you need wisdom, the big question is where you're going to find it. And the answer in this verse of Scripture is you're going to find it in the fear of the Lord. You're going to find it in the fear of the Lord. For that is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this word beginning, there's a great story. I'm sure there are many people in this room right now can tell it better than I can, because I'm a Brit, and I lived the first half of my life in Britain, and I'd never heard of Green Bay. Can you imagine how impoverished my childhood was? Hey, that's nothing. My adulthood is totally impoverished too. I'm the only 81-year-old man living in Wisconsin who's never been to Lambeau Field. They say, what will it take to get you to Lambeau Field? And I say, if Manchester United play there, I'll be there in a flash. But speaking of Green Bay Packers, I've got to be careful. I don't know much about them. But I do know they had a legendary coach called Vince Lombardi. And I do know that he cast a long shadow. So long that in Wisconsin, they don't have four Gospels in the Bible like most people. They have five. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Vince. And the one most frequently quoted is the Gospel according to Vince by the guys. All right. On one occasion, the Packers had not been playing up to the normal standard, and Vince was not a happy camper. So he kicked out the reporters, he closed the locker room, and he sat the team down, and he decided he was going to give them a lecture, and he said, we're going to start at the beginning. And he bent down and he picked up a football and he said, we're going to start at the beginning, fellas. This is a football. That's what you call getting back to fundamentals. That is the beginning. That's where you start. That is foundational. Get it? Now, one of the linemen put his hand up and he said, coach, could you go over that again, please? And he was traded to the Bears. See, I've learned a couple of things while I've been here. All right. I like to put something in every talk that's memorable. That's it for this morning. Okay. The fear of the Lord is the fundamental basis of a system of values that will allow you to put together a lifestyle that is healthy and happy and profitable and God-honoring. That's an expanded version of the beginning of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. All right, now we need to look into what is the fear of the Lord. Now, look at the text, and you'll notice something interesting about it, that the word Lord is printed in all uppercase letters, all capital letters. That is not a printer's error, although sometimes you'll find that it is printed with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. The reason for this, as many of you already know, is that there are two entirely different Hebrew words in the Hebrew Old Testament. When they're translated into English, need to be translated differently, although the translation is Lord. They want to show this differentiation. When you see the uppercase Lord, that means that the Hebrew is Yahweh. Now, we have difficulty with this particular name of God because the Hebrew people are so concerned about what Moses was told, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They're so concerned about it, they don't use it. They don't use it at all. And so this is something that they are very, very nervous about indeed. As far as we're concerned, we would pronounce this Yahweh. The word Yahweh is the name whereby God revealed himself, all right? Now, when we meet new people here at Fort Wilderness, it's quite possible that we will meet them by saying, hi, I am Stuart, my name is Stuart. Immediately, I have differentiated between myself and all the other men in this place who don't happen to be called Stuart. It's quite possible that there may conceivably be another one, although it's a somewhat rare name. So if there is another one, I would then explain, I am Stuart Briscoe. By my name, I am identifying myself. I am differentiating myself. I am identifying myself. When God was in the business of identifying himself, revealing himself, differentiating from other beings, differentiating himself from other beings, how did he do it? By announcing his name. And the name that he chose was Yahweh. The word Yahweh is related to the verb to be. The verb to be. Now, you may remember the incident when Moses was instructed by Yahweh to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. And Pharaoh, of course, was not inclined to do that. And Moses figured that he would not be inclined to do it, and so he would come up with all arguments which Moses tried on God in the first place. He said, well, I can't go and say that God says, let my people go. I don't even know your name. Because old Pharaoh's going to say, what's your God's name? Identify your God. Differentiate your God from all the other gods. Tell us who your God is revealing himself to be. What's his name? And God said, all right, tell him I am that I am. if Moses had been British, when he was told that, he'd have said, I beg your pardon. But he wasn't. He was American. So he just said, huh? I've been here so long, I'm completely bilingual now. So I can say, I beg your pardon, or, huh? I am that I am, huh? Well, just tell them, I am sent you. Now, you see the connection between I am that I am and the verb to be and Yahweh? What is God revealing of himself? How is God differentiating himself? He is setting himself completely apart from all the other beings by saying that I transcend time. I transcend time. Now, if I were to talk about myself, I could say last week I was in, this week I am in, next week I will be in. I was, I am, I will be. Because I'm limited by time and space. God is limited by neither. So he doesn't say, I was, I am, I will be. He says, I am. And he says, I am that I am. Just tell him, I am. Just tell him, Yahweh. Just tell him, the one who is, the one who transcends time, the one who transcends space, the one who transcends location. Just tell him, that's who I am. And this, my friends, is beyond our comprehension. We are such creatures of time and space. It is impossible for us to think in categories outside time and space. That's who we are. And God inhabits eternity because he is Yahweh, because he is I am that I am. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but what it's supposed to do is give you a tremendous sense of awe. Awe, that funny little word, A-W-E. That has fallen on hard times. Occasionally, we use the word awesome. Young people particularly use the word awesome. They use it more or less in the same way that they use the word cool. They say something is cool. We have numerous grandchildren in their 20s and teens. Most of what they say sounds to me either like grunts or it is incomprehensible English. But we try very, very hard to communicate with them. And they will say something is cool. It has absolutely nothing to do with heat or temperatures. It's cool. And occasionally they will say something is awesome. Went to a concert last night, Papa. How'd it go? Awesome. Is it awful, you say? No. Awesome. Okay. What's awesome? What's awe? Awe is that which happens when you step into a situation and you're stopped dead in your tracks and you take a step back. Awe. Reverence is that which stops you from rushing into a situation unprepared. Reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. Let us therefore worship him acceptably in reverence and awe. Have you seen that? You know what? That's out the window. Because we have got a God who's chummy and pally, pretty old, slightly and out of touch, relatively easily manipulated, and dances attendance on us and doesn't get upset if we ignore him for whole chunks of time. Whatever happened to the fear of the Lord? Do we need to ask that question? Yes. Yes. Because you see, the fear of the Lord is the fundamental basis of a system of values that will lead to a lifestyle that is healthy and wholesome and God-honoring and productive. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when I went quiet and slowed down, you thought that was it. But that's only half the verse. But the second half will not take as long. Now, let me introduce you to something that you may already have been introduced to, or it may be completely new to you. These proverbs are poetry. And one of the poetic techniques that the Hebrews used was something called Hebraic parallelism. Say that after me. Hebraic parallelism. If you're not sure what that is, it's parallelism utilized by Hebrews. Does that help? All right. Well, you can see what it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear and knowledge, Lord and the Holy One. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. There are three parallels there. It's rather like looking through a pair of binoculars. A good pair of binoculars, you can focus both, and then you get a depth of vision. That's what you have in Hebraic parallelism. So the first half, the first side of the binoculars, if you like, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now the full focus will come, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All right, what do we mean by the Holy One? Well, we come to the understanding of the key word for this series of talks this week, the meaning of holy. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated holy here and right the way through the Old Testament, sometimes just out of interest's sake, check in a concordance and find out how often the word holy or holiness or saint or sanctified, they're all basically the same word. Find out how often these words are there, and you say, wow, this is a subject I need to study. If you the Hebrew word that is translated holy, many scholars say, originates with the word to cut. There's a connection between holy and the verb to cut. I can see some puzzled looks on your faces, so let me see if I can de-puzzle them for you. Here's an example. I promise you, you will remember this illustration. I do not expect you to remember what it illustrates. I've been a preacher long enough to know if anybody remembers anything from a preach, it is the illustrations. But I'm not foolish enough to expect you to remember what it illustrates. But here's the illustration you will remember. You are busy at home in the kitchen. You are chopping up ingredients for salad for the evening meal. The phone rings off the hook. You turn away, slightly distracted. You cut your finger as you're doing so. You rush over to the phone. You listen on the phone to what it is, and it's your wife. She is calling, and she says, I've just had the most wonderful day in the office. The inspectors have been there giving me a double A rating. I've been given a big raise. I've been given a promotion. I am so excited. Did you take the dog to the vet? Did you get the kids to go? Have you done the laundry? Is supper really nice? You are the best house husband I've ever... I told you this would be memorable. This... You are the best house husband I've ever come across. I love you. Oh, by the way, I'm bringing the inspectors home for supper. We're on our way. I'm sorry I couldn't give you more warning, but you're wonderful, Estrella. I love you. Bye. And you put the phone back on the hook and you say, women. And then you look back at the ingredients for your salad and you realize something. Oh, I cut my finger. And you look a little closer in the ingredients of your salad and you see the end of your finger. So you think, oh, well, I've supplemented it a little. You look a little more carefully at this, and you say, my finger was cut. The end is separate. It is quite distinct. It is wholly other. It is something else. Do you know what I just did for you? I defined holy. For holy means separate, set apart, distinct, wholly other, something else. You say, I didn't think that was the meaning of holy. I thought holy meant, I'm not sure what it meant, but I thought it meant kind of sinless and perfect and everything I really wanted to do I wasn't supposed to do, and looking kind of miserable and pale and anemic, and wearing sackcloth and ashes and sandals. And what you're saying is totally different from anything I heard. Well, that's the basic meaning of holy. Now, let me assure you that this is correct. You check in your Bible and you will find, for instance, that on one occasion, Moses saw a bush that was burning that was not consumed. And he said, oh, there is a bush that is burning and is not consumed. I need to go and look a little closer. So he goes a little closer, and a voice says to him, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the place you're standing is what? Holy ground. Holy ground. Perfect ground. Sinless ground. Right? No, it's not sinless ground. It's not perfect ground. Just ground like any other ground, except for one thing. God has designated it set apart as the place where he will meet with Moses. Holy, separate, distinct, set apart, wholly other. Creation story, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, in the language of Genesis chapter 1. And on the seventh day, he rested from his work and he declared it to be holy. A perfect day. A sinless day. No. Set apart. Whatever those days were, this one was just like it. Except God had set it apart, distinctly, uniquely, for himself. They built a thing called the tabernacle, and then later they built a temple And in it, they had all kinds of ritualistic sacrifices. And in order to conduct the sacrifices, guess what? They needed all kinds of utensils. So the tabernacle and the temple were full of all kinds of, hear this, holy pots and pans. How in the world can you have a holy pot? The same way you can have a holy pan and a holy day and holy ground. All it needs is something that God puts his hand on and sets apart. And it becomes holy other, distinctly his. Holy. Now God says, what you need to understand about me is this. I am holy other, I am something else. Now, a little further on, God does something with the children of Israel. He builds all kind of system of ritualistic worship. And all kinds of ritualistic worship requires that certain people do certain things and the rest of people aren't allowed to, because certain people are set apart to do it. And the people who are set apart to do it must wear certain clothes or they can't do it. And before they do it, they must go through all kinds of ritualistic cleansing, both with blood and with water. And if they don't do it, they can't go in to worship. And they are told, some of them take some shortcuts and get themselves in deep trouble for it. And God says, you've got to separate between the holy and the profane. You've got to separate between the holy and the profane. And what did he mean by that? If God is separate and distinct and holy other, he is separate and distinct and holy other from you and me. And you and I, created in the image of God, are fallen, which means nothing about us is the way it ought to be. We are profaned. And one of the distinctives about God's separateness, God's otherness, God's transcendent glory, is that he is without sin. He is without sin. And every ritualistic move of the religious system of the Hebrew people was intended to point out the holiness, the otherness, the purity of God himself. And this is what it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowing the holiness of the holy God is the basis of understanding. Wow. All right, one last thing, and then I'll stop. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you will. I just want to look at this word know, knowledge, for just a couple of minutes. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. You got that? What may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Have you seen that in your Bible? Listen. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. All right, what is that saying? It is saying that God wants to be known by human beings. What may be known of God has been made perfectly plain to all humanity. So that if they have not responded to that knowledge, they are without excuse. And that is the basis of divine judgment, which is at present being revealed in the world today. That's what he said. But he goes a step further. He said what they knew about God did not lead them to an attitude of thanksgiving, did not lead them to a lifestyle of glorifying him. Aha! So knowledge of God is not just accumulating data concerning God, it is responding appropriately to him. Like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the experiential knowledge, glorifying him, submitting to him, trusting him, loving him, that is the essence of knowing him. And this is the fundamental basis of an understanding of what it means to be a human being. Now let me show you very quickly what happened in Romans chapter 1. God says, all right, what may be known of God was made known to them. They're without excuse because they knew God in conscience and in creation. Everybody knows that. God in creation and conscience. But what they knew about God, they refused to thank him. They refused to glorify him. They refused to acknowledge him as God, and then went a step further and decided that they much preferred handmade gods to the God who made them. And they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. And God said, all right, they will live with the consequences of their decisions. And that is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is to allow people to live with the consequences of their own decisions. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, etc., etc. Furthermore, verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, etc., etc., etc. This is what happened. What may be known of God is revealed in conscience and creation. The information is available to everybody, but that does not mean that everybody will acknowledge God, will thank God, will worship God, will fear God. And the result of that will be they will live with the consequences of their bad choices. And the consequences are this: God will give them over to the inevitable results of not fearing God, not knowing God. And what are they? Confusion about deity, which leads quite naturally to confusion about humanity, which leads inevitably to confusion about sexuality. That's what Romans 1 says. All right, three questions with which to end. Do you know anybody in your circle of influence who is confused about deity? Do you know anybody who is confused about humanity? Do you know anybody whose messed up about sexuality. Sure, of course you do. What's the problem? They know God. They haven't acknowledged him as God. God has given them over to live with the consequences of their rejection of God. You know why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowing God in all his holiness is the basis of understanding. Wow. Do you see why holiness is a pretty important topic? Well, thank you very much for listening. Now, Jill will wrap this up for us.
Who said all of those wonderful words? Solomon, right? Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. The wisest man that ever lived, the Bible says. And he wrote those wonderful verses we've heard unpacked for us today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here's some time with God. Read these, study these, come in here with your Bible and a notebook, and just let him talk to you and apply the consequences of the actions that we human beings have the frightening choice to make, either to submit to a holy God or to turn the things that he has made into our gods. And it's very dramatic, and I've traced it for you in that little Bible study there. And as you look up the verse, just verse by verse, when you look it up, make some notes if you wish, and then talk back. God is going to say things through his word to us as we look up these things, and then you start the conversation. And if you see yourself slipping through those steps into what happened to Solomon, as it says in 1 Kings here, as he took his dive, King Solomon, however, when he was old, this is so sad to me, it's not how you begin your Christian life that matters, it's how you end it. However many years God gifts you with. And if you perhaps look back to a life where you know people that came to Christ in such a wonderful way and did so well for a time. And think about it. Where are they now? It could be that one of those slippery slopes was embarked on. And it'll give you lots to pray about at the end. Not only for yourself, but for your children, your grandchildren, your father, your mother, your relatives. And have a conversation in these seats at anytime, look at your schedule, put it on your calendar, and then keep the appointment. Just as you keep the appointment for your meals or the fun and games that we have up here that are so wonderful. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. This is when he's old. And that was just one of the things God had spoken to him about. And so the man who wrote those words, incredible. And they stole his heart away. And he worshipped women. He worshipped their bodies. How could a man who started so well end like that? What a huge warning it is to all of us. So that is some of the things that you can come and otherwise just come and sit and listen again to what Stuart has said and the notes you've taken and have that conversation with God. Don't miss out on that while you're here. Amen.